The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 22 to 25. Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 22 to 25. This is God's word, so let's give our attentive hearing. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, please do speak to us through your word. Give us ears, spiritual ears, ears in our hearts to hear you. And comfort us with your tender words, your words of hope, your words of life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think I've shared with many of y'all, I have the fear of flying, and I still do. It's gotten a lot better, but it when it really first started to hit me, it would be pretty bad. Like straight up panic attacks, like in the plane and stuff like that. Now I have a routine that's been helpful for me, breathing exercises and scripture memory and Christian lo-fi music going on in my ear. and it would help until like occasional turbulence hits and then the anxiety kind of kicks in again. But the next thing I've learned to sort of habituate myself into doing is to focus on a voice that is more reassuring, absolutely, infinitely more reassuring than my own voice in my head telling me this or that. It's this very calming voice that speaks over the speaker system that says, "Hello, passengers, this is your captain speaking. We're experiencing some mild turbulence right now. Please remain in your seats and stay buckled, and this will be over in a minute." And I practice kind of tuning into that voice, and I'll find myself starting to feel a little bit better. At least I'm not listening to my own voice for so much. And ultimately, because it's the professional who's telling me, "We got this, right? We've been through this thousands of times. We can handle this situation. You're in good hands." Now, I thought that was hard enough, that kind of, experience. But in our passage today, you have quite another experience where that isn't enough. Here you have a group of professional fishermen on board a ship. If anybody can handle a boat in any situation, it's these guys. Imagine being on board with them and middle of your voyage, there's a message that comes out in the speaker system. Just imagine it existing in this context. And the message is, "Hello, this is your captain speaking, the professional speaking. We are in great danger. In fact, we are perishing." Now, when a professional tells you that, what do you do? What do you do? This is the moment where, even for the people who have experienced this kind of windstorm and waves and just being at sea thousands of times, this is where it's registering for them. This is how I die. This is where it all ends. The setting here goes a bit beyond the normal context in which we cope and we handle it. Like I handle my fear of flying. This is beyond that, right? And I think, therefore, the real setting is this. The real setting here is wherein a group of human beings who have worked hard all their lives at being professional at something, at having control at something, where they suddenly realize they have absolutely no control. They've done this 1,000 times, crossing a lake, right? So this must be like the last time. I got this. That's the very first bubble that this setting bursts for us. It's an illusion. Your sense of control is an illusion. This idea of practice something over 1,000 times and you always make it, right? Put in thousands of hours of good work, you always keep your job. Put in thousands of days of workout, you'll always be healthy. Put in thousands of days of stability, security, and your life will always be stable and secure. This passage says no. The apostle says no. Jesus says no, that's not how life works. In life, things will get helplessly out of control. And that's just more, that's more than just an insight into our reality and our world. It's also an insight into our psyche. It's why we fear. We fear for things we can't control. We fear because of the unknown, because of the what ifs that we cannot handle. We cannot control. And it can build a lot of times from little raindrops that kind of fall on you, and then a little wave here and there, building up to bigger waves. Subsequently, it becomes a hurricane of fearful thoughts, anxious thoughts. This setting is really quite the snapshot of our lives, of our life filled with fear and worry. At the same time, what this passage is offering us is an alternative to a life of fear, or fear only, and that is a life of faith. Paul says in Ephesians, everything that that the apostles and the prophets have revealed in the Old Testament and the New, they're meant to be foundations for your faith. Foundations for your faith. And so whatever we read in the gospel will be the same. It's recorded by the apostles, yet you have to realize, therefore, whatever's recorded here, it isn't just this story to kind of impress you, help you maybe go to bed at night, you know. It's foundational to you, meaning it's not meant to impress you, it's meant to anchor you when the storms hit. This passage is here for us to tell us there are storms in our lives, but also here's what can anchor you in those storms, okay? What could be so foundational and anchoring to our faith in this story? I think Jesus shows us three things. One, I think he shows us that he is the one who leads us into the storm. Two, he is the one who can calm the storm. Three, he's the one who remains with us in the storm. These three, okay? He's the one who leads us into the storm. He can calm the storm. And he's the one who remains with us in the storm. These three, all right? Let's look at these one at a time. Point number one, he is the one who leads us into the storm. In a sense, I'm giving you the hardest of the three points first. I hope y'all had your coffee this morning. Stay with me on this. It's going to be a little bit of a theological exercise on this first point. It says, doesn't it, in verse 22, it was Jesus who said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. This is Jesus' idea. Notice that, right? He led them into it. Knowing full well as the Son of God, a storm's waiting for them. He's always led by the Holy Spirit, remember, to go wherever he goes, do everything he does. Every move, every decision in his life, intentional, God-ordained. And he says, I'm taking you into the storm. What's that meant to teach us? I think two things that are really one thing. that Jesus can save us from any storm because he's God, and Jesus can send you any storm because he is God. But it's the same point. He's God. In Psalm 107, it's a very interesting psalm, there's a verse that goes like this. God made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Isn't that wonderful? Right. Such a comforting verse. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. You know what it says just a couple verses before that? For he commanded and raised the storm. He commanded and raised a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. In the same psalm. And that's supposed to be a song we sing about God, our God. Why? Because it's a song that sings about the sovereignty of God. What is the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God means, at least partly, that nothing ever happens within creation apart from the direct and indirect will of God. Nothing happens outside of his will. Here's where it gets challenging, right? This means even the storms that you and I experience in life, they're not surprises to God. They're not unknown to him. In fact, they're foreknown by him, ordained by him, and you can even say authored by him. All in order, the Bible says, to accomplish his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that just means for his glory. A summary way of saying this is, despite all the conflicts and problems and villains in our stories, in history, God is still writing an incredibly good story worth telling in the end. And none of it is outside of his control. None of it is outside of his knowledge. None of it is outside of his decree. Why? Because he is the author who has the authority to write his story of creation however he wants. To even allow evil just for it to be conquered in the end. Just as J.R.R. Tolkien had the authority as the author to write Sauron into his stories, only to have him defeated in the end. Just as C.S. Lewis had the authority to conjure up this white witch, only for her to be defeated in the end. For comic book writers to come up with Thanos, wipe out half the world, only for him to be defeated and for everything he did to be undone, everything sad to become untrue in the end. Why? These authors have the authority to do that. It's their story. And what the sovereignty of God partly means, therefore, is your story, my story, it's not about us. It's his story. He gets to tell it how he wants to tell it. With human authors, they have the authority even to write bad stories, tragedies, where bad guys win, where there are bad endings. It's almost like, you know how the movie Endgame ended? Could have ended right there, right? Why? Because they're the authors. But we know that will not be the case with our story. We know that will not be the case with this world. Why? Because this is our Father's world, and he is good. This is my Father's world, like we sang. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. That's the story. God is sovereignly authoring. God reigns. So let the earth be glad. He is good, and therefore his story will be a good one. Worth retelling, revisiting, amplifying. And this understanding of God's sovereignty is foundational, absolutely foundational to our life of faith, because if you don't have this, without this understanding about the sovereignty of God, you have to resort to the only other thing that you have, and that is a life of chance. Life of chance. If your life, my life, is from start to finish not under the control of God's sovereignty, then we're left with a life that's at the mercy, not of God and His goodness, but of chance. This kind of weird world of duality, where God's good faces the world's evil, right? And the outcome, who knows? Which would make your life, my life, not a life of faith in God, but a life of chance. It's a gamble. It's a wager. But that's not faith. Remember the line from Infinity War where Doctor Strange, I promise this is the last Marvel reference, where Doctor Strange uses the Time Stone. He looks into the future and he sees all the possible outcomes of the conflict with Thanos, and he says, "I went forward in time to view alternate futures, to see all the possible outcomes of the coming conflict." And Star-Lord asks him, "How many did you see?" And he says, 14,605. 14,605 possible outcomes. How many did we win? One. Right. So the tension is, now the heroes have to go and thread that needle, basically, and accomplish that one outcome, but it's one of 14 million plus potentials. Right. That's meant to induce a little anxiety in the audience, by the way. Wow, this could go wrong in so many ways. I hope our heroes get it right. But ultimately, it's a coin flip. It's even more than a coin flip. It's 14 million coin flips. Nobody has full control. Nobody has sovereignty. It's this duality of good forces, evil forces. It could be any one of the 14 million plus outcomes. And what that tells you is really how we go about fantasizing about our what ifs. What if this? What if that? What if my worst fear comes to realize it? And the worst case scenario becomes actual, right? Our 14 million plus what ifs. We're left with that. Nothing but that. If God is not sovereign, if He is not sovereign over the good and the bad, if He's not the author of it all. It also means history is just up to chance, rather than what the Bible tells us, which is history is linear. It's moving in one linear progressive direction. And theologians have divided that linear history, according to the Bible, this way: it's creation, then fall, then redemption, then restoration. That's the story of history. It's linear. It will progress that way if God is sovereign. If He is not, then you don't have linear history. You have cyclical history, history repeating itself, bound to, with, of course, chance being at play, but with predictable behavior, it will be cyclical. What comes around goes around, karma and these things. You don't have a guaranteed outcome where, as Jesus promises in Revelation 21, everything sad becomes untrue, every wrong made right, every tear wiped away, every crooked path made straight. It's not guaranteed. That's what God hopes for, but maybe that's what His followers hope for, but there are 14 million other potential outcomes. This can only be true, this can only be guaranteed, this can only be a promise if God is sovereign. Sovereign enough not just to save us from the storms, but to send us the storms too. Is He that sovereign? God's sovereign enough not only to send Moses to save the Israelites, but sovereign enough to harden Pharaoh's heart. Harden Pharaoh's heart. Sovereign enough to call His 12 disciples to follow Him, but sovereign also enough to ordain one of them to betray Him. As tough as that might be, and I'm always open to grabbing coffee and following up on this, by the way. Okay, I'm not going to solve all the intellectual curiosities and questions you have on this, like right now. That's not what the text is about. But here's what's hopeful and conclusive about this. If this is true, if God is this sovereign, then he has control over history. This changes your view of history, gives you a hopeful view of history, a purposeful view of history. This also changes, in a sense, your view of yourself. And here's what I mean by that. This would end, once and for all, this, I think, delusional idea that if you have enough faith in Jesus, right, you can call upon him to calm your storms exactly when you want it and how you want it, the way you want it. That somehow having faith in Jesus means you can use him towards your purposes. Assign your wisdom to him. Assign your timing to him and have him execute on that. Why do I call that a delusion? Because it makes you God. It makes you sovereign. It makes you say, okay, here's wisdom, Jesus. Follow this. To the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God, you say, here's some advice on how to run my life. That's a delusion. And the Bible says it's also rebellion. It's the first rebellion of our first parents, right? I will be like God. I will know my own good and evil. I got this. It's under my control. It's not just delusional. It's rebellion. True faith helps us see this very simple fact. You are not God. God is God. And you have to come to grips with that by applying that to your story. I'm not the author of my story. God is. And until we embrace that, we have not embraced the sovereignty of God. We have not embraced that God is God, that he's the author of my story. In fact, my story, it's his. It's his story. So embracing the true sovereignty of God will help us see ourselves more accurately. We're creatures, finite, made out of dust, given life, consciousness, moral faculties, a soul, but we're not God. This story is not about us. And here what he tells us, here's what our author tells us. In this life, you will have tribulation. You will have storms. But take heart, he also says, in the Gospel of John, I have overcome the world. See how he gives you both the anticipation of suffering and the comfort he will give you in that suffering. He gives you both. He doesn't pit those two against each other. Right? As long as you have me, take heart. No tribulation will touch you. He doesn't say that. Those things are not contradictory to him. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and you will suffer, is what he's saying. It's how he's narrating our stories in his sovereignty as the Lord of the universe. To acknowledge that is faith. To know, yes, trials, they're sure to come. Jesus said they would come, but like this storm, they're sure to pass. And like the disciples in this picture, I'll last. I'll remain standing. Even if that storm is death itself, I'll be okay. Why? Here's why. Because it's the Lord who said, we'll go to the other side. We'll go to the other side. The disciples had trouble believing that more than their feelings about the moment and the current situation, right? The storm, we're perishing, that's how they feel. And that became more of a decree of what is to come than when Jesus said, let's go to the other side. They were tuning into the wrong voice, their own, thinking this is how my life is going to get narrated through my worries and fears and anxieties. But not what Jesus said. Let us go to the other side. Faith would mean, because he has authority, because he's the author of both how I get saved from the storm and how I get sent into the storm, he has the authority, therefore, to narrate my story his way. Do you have this faith? That your life, my life, our stories are not subject to chance, 14 million potential what-ifs. It's linear. It's headed towards the glory of God, his redemption, his presence in our trials. So if you want to put your faith in God, put your faith in this. He is sovereign, and he is good from start to finish. And no matter what comes in between, he will bring about this promise in Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more crying nor pain anymore. Death shall be no more. For the former things have passed away, and the kingdom of God is here, creating new heavens and new earth. Everything sad undone. Every storm ceased. That's what we are putting our faith in. The one who is sovereign enough to accomplish this, and therefore sovereign enough to save us from storms and send us into storms. Number two, Jesus also shows us, yes, he can and he is able to, in fact, calm our storms. And here's the key to this, because as soon as you hear that, I know what I think more than half of you are thinking in this room. When I say Jesus can and he is able to calm our storms, you're thinking, I know that. You know that. This point only matters to you and is only helpful to you if you can answer this next question. How is your knowing that different from what James says about the devil knowing? James says, you believe that God is one. You have good, sound doctrine about God's monotheism, basically. Maybe his triune nature. Solid. The devil knows that. He's asking you, how is your knowing different than his? How is your knowing Jesus can calm your storm different than the devil knowing that? How do you distinguish your intellectual knowing from his intellectual knowing? Because we've got to be able to distinguish that. Here's how you do that. Your belief in this, unlike the devil's, must be applicable. It's got to show up. When you're in the storm. Then you know, okay, it's actually there. It's active, it's present, it's real. Notice when Jesus says, where is your faith? This is what it means. Not that they didn't have faith. Otherwise, he would have said, hey, next time just have faith. He's saying, where is your faith? You have faith. Where is it? Is it sleeping? Is it dormant? You have it. Where is it? Show it, demonstrate it, activate it, apply it, is what he's saying. You have this faith in me, having seen me raise the dead and heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind. You've seen me do this. You know who I am. You know I'm Lord of all creation. You may even know I am the giver of storms and savior from storms. Where is this faith? Is what he's asking. It's so ironic that Jesus is the one portrayed as sleeping when it's the disciples' faith that's really sleeping. That needs to wake up and see who's on the boat with them. They're the ones who need to wake up and see Yahweh is on board. The one who said, I will do everything right and ultimately what is just. Right? That's what the Bible says. The Lord does everything right. He will do ultimately that which is just. He will never do anything wrong. There's no missteps with him. Is this the God on board with you in your storm? You have that faith. Show it. Don't keep it dormant. Don't keep it asleep Or as Jesus tells us, where hide it under a basket, let it show. And it's got to show in the midst of your storms. Here's some examples that Scripture gives us. It's what men like Job have said, as many of you know. The Lord gives. In this case, he's talking about a family. Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether he gives or takes away, his name is to be blessed, to be worshipped. He's worthy of trust. He's good. It's also exemplified in Joseph saying to his brothers, who sold him into slavery, what you intended for evil, God meant it for good. And notice he doesn't say there, God turned it around for good. He meant it for good. He ordained it for good. God didn't leave Joseph's life up to chance. He wasn't sleeping on Joseph when he was sold by his brothers. He meant it for good. And Joseph praises God for it. So for these men of faith, whatever was happening in their story, it was still linear, headed towards glory, headed towards redemption, all the while believing God is never asleep on me. My life is never outside of his control. Everything is happening for a purpose. It's the Lord's purpose, and the Lord is good. Do you believe that? Even when the storms of suffering, pain, sickness, loss, even death come at you, do you know God is not asleep? That he can and he is able to silence these storms, and you will end up okay. The disciples, with their faith asleep, says, Master, we're perishing. This is our story. We perish. The end. Our story ends in tragedy. There's no more story to tell. Based on the narrator of my feelings and of my circumstances, this is it. Which means they were really the ones who needed to wake up and see the God of Job and the God of Joseph is on board with them. And it's not the end of their story. Even if they were to perish, it wouldn't have been the end of their story. I think sometimes, even just very well-intentioned Christians, and I think I have days like this where we can mistakenly think that when we live in the good times, that's because God really cares, and then we're suffering hard times, it's because God's sleeping on us. The psalmist expresses that. God, why are you asleep? Wake up, rouse yourself, and come to my rescue. He expresses that frustration too. It's all of us. It's all of us. But ultimately, here's God's call for us to wake up and see who he really is, for his true nature, his true power, and tune into his voice coming over the speaker. I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm the author and perfecter of your story. Like I said, the psalmist expresses the same kind of frustration, same kind of fear, and that, therefore, is valid. You can express that. You can feel that. You can feel all of that and bring it to the Lord. It's a natural part of life. Here's the call, to not only remain in your fear, only worry about the what-ifs, breathe in only the fear, with your faith never showing up. Your faith always asleep. Never exercising it, never applying it, never demonstrating it. You just know something to be true, like anybody knows something to be true intellectually. It's never applied. Jesus is saying, you have faith. Where is it? You have it. Show it. Here's what else Jesus is doing through all of this. Jesus is still discipling his disciples. Even through something as devastating, life-threatening, and scary as this, Jesus was continuing his mission in discipling his disciples, making them more and more like him, drawing them closer and closer to his Father. You know, notice how the disciples say, "Master, we are perishing." And by we there, they mean themselves, the apostles. There's a sense in which they're saying, "Jesus, don't you see your closest friends about to die and perish? Your followers, your disciples. Do you not care for us? We who are your most devoted friends and followers." When in fact, Jesus was doing something uniquely for them. He was using their suffering to refine them, to mature them in their faith, build their faith even stronger, make their faith purified like gold. Even in this moment, he was leading them towards that linear direction, towards a deeper trust in their Heavenly Father and towards Christ-likeness. Towards Christ-likeness. How? Well, for one, I think this will make them more humble like Jesus. I'm not going to demand that God enter in when I want him, how I want him, the way I want him. I wait for him. I surrender to his timing. I surrender to his will. I'm not going to hurry him up, nor delay him. I'll trust him. That's humility. I think it would have also made them more enduring, less controlling, less demanding that things go their way, more at peace, more steadfast, more calm, more trusting, more prayerful, more thankful, more like Jesus in every way. Does your faith show up this way? Do you notice, right? And it's not always easy to notice this, but do you sometimes, at times, anytime notice how God is using your suffering to mature your faith and your trust in him? And here's how you pivot towards that. By asking the same question that the disciples are asking here. In the very last verse of our passage today. Who then is this? Your faith ultimately is responsible to answer that question alone. Functionally, in reality, in your day-to-day life, who is this Jesus to you? Is he Lord? And if he is he sovereign? And if he are his ways higher than your ways? Are his thoughts higher than your thoughts? Can you surrender to him wholeheartedly? Trust that he does all things well. Can you trust him in the storm? Can you trust him in your pain? Can you trust him in your loss? Who is this to you? Who is this? And when you think upon him, do you find faith? Do you find trust that's clinging to him when everything else is spiraling out of your control? You find yourself clinging to him. Is your faith active? Does your faith show up? You have it. Does it show up? That's faith. Knowing he can and he's able, but not just knowing it. Clinging to it. Knowing his ways are far above mine. And I'm okay with waiting for his timing. Waiting for him to have it his way. I still remember taking my children to get some needed shots at the doctor's office. And this is like very early in their birth. And a few months old. They're just a few months old. And you have to take them and take for them to get a bunch of shots in their chunky thighs. It's not a pleasant experience. It's painful to watch that. And for them to just respond and cry out in pain, it's not pleasant. I'll try to comfort them, of course. I'll try to carry them, hold them, comfort them. What I try to do, I think I remember just trying to look them in the eyes and tell them things, reassure them, you know. But what I see in their eyes usually in those moments is nothing but pain. Nothing but pain. Unwanted pain. Unwelcomed pain. Uninvited pain. And I just wish somehow in their infantile mind they can somehow grasp the medical science that necessitates all this. But I also know they have no way of rationalizing that. They have no way of processing. They don't have the faculty, much less grasping, this is love. This is you being loved and cared for by your parents who are willing to lay their lives down for you, do anything for you. They brought you into this pain because they love you. There's no way in their six-month-old brain they can process that. And I just described for you two intellectual, emotional gaps, right, between two human beings. Two human beings. How much more do you think that gap would be between a finite creature made out of the dust and the infinite God of the universe who created everything by the word of his power? What faculty do we have in comprehending his ways, his thoughts, his purposes? Part of our faith has to be resting in not knowing, but knowing God knows it all. It's okay. It's okay for our faith to take time to mature and grow, but you have to understand it has to show up at some point, especially when we're shaken by the trials of this life. And here again, here's how we turn our attention towards that. Who is this? And be reminded, he is Lord. He is Savior. He is Yahweh. He can calm your storm, and he will. And at the end of the day, when this linear history reaches its conclusion, you will be restored fully. If that is your faith, make it show up in the midst of your trials. Okay, lastly, remember Jesus is the one who remained in the storm with you and for you. Right, Jesus is not on the shore somewhere like, guys, I'm cheering you on. Good luck in the storm. Hang in there. Right, he's in there. He's with them. He's saying, I'm going to pass through this with you. And he's really saying, I'll pass through it for you, because in this we see the foreshadowing of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ entered into our greatest storm and he perished in that storm for us to pay the penalty for our sins. That really caused, right, our sins, really the reason why there's a chasm between our side of the country and God's. He said, let me take you to the other side, to God's country, by taking on the storm of God's wrath for you. The cross is therefore where the storm of God's justice and his wrath was poured out on Jesus, and the price tag on new creation was fully paid for by him. You know the story of Jonah. And there was a storm in that story as well. And scripture says Jesus is our Jonah. Jesus is our greater Jonah. Why? Because Jesus, when he took the cross for us, he was thrown overboard, in a sense, into the storm of God's wrath, which brought us peace, brought us calm, brought us stillness. And when Jesus echoed the same cry of the disciples on the cross, Father, Father, I'm perishing. What did he get? Silence. Nothing. No rescue. Why? Because the only way we can have full peace with God is if Jesus gets the full storm. That's why he remained in the storm. And you have to understand this. If he's willing to go through that storm for you, the infinite storm of God's wrath for you, then there is no storm in this life where he won't be present with you. You have to let that reassure you. You have to let that be your comfort. Look to the cross and find a Savior who will never leave you nor forsake you in any kind of storm. In fact, just as the storm didn't devour Jesus ultimately, but Jesus devoured it, death didn't end Jesus. Jesus ended death. Paul says, you will also likewise rise above your storms, even if you die. Even death will be just a passing storm, and you will rise as Christ rose from his death, from his grave. So as often as you look to Christ, realize his story becomes your story. His story of death and resurrection becomes yours through your faith in him. Through your faith in him, your trust in him. It's simply this. When you're asked the question, who then is this? Your answer is clear. He's my Savior and he's my sovereign Lord. If you never received this faith, ask for it today. Lord, I want to have this faith in you. Please give me this faith. Help my unbelief. Be the calm in my storm, now, in my death, always. If you have received this faith, Jesus says, show it. Here's one way you could pray, Lord, I do believe in you. I do trust you. Help me to trust you more in this way by surrendering to your timing, surrendering to your methods, surrendering to your will, to your way, to your authority to author my life according to your will. Help me surrender more to that. Help me to trust you to save me from my storm. Help me to trust that you're powerful enough to even send me into certain storms. Give me this faith. Strengthen my faith. Pray. So that Jesus being the calm in your storm, isn't this really pleasant idea that you kind of agree with? But it's something you feel. It's something you experience. It's something you can testify to. Apply it. Activate it. Because Jesus is Lord. He's worthy of your trust. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do ask that you gift us this faith, that you will bring us across to the other side, no matter what. Help us to find our rest and our peace in your truth, speaking over our storm, your promises over the trials of our lives. God, we pray you will wake us up. You would wake us up from our spiritual sleep and give us faith to see who is on board with us. Help us cling to him despite all that we're going through, all that we're suffering, all that we're struggling with. God, as we cling to you, reassure us as you did for all your saints in the scriptures, reassure us you're ultimately doing all things well and you will get us through. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.